Judges 15, verse 1. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you had thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines. And it burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And so they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand. We will surely not kill you. Then they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. There is God's holy, inerrant word, and may he bring his blessing to us as we hear it now. I'm sure, like me, at times when you hear of some of the terrible sins that are committed by perhaps leaders and ministers of the gospel or officers in the church or how churches themselves fall into decline, that sometimes you have it running through your mind. How can a church or how can anyone claiming to be a Christian accept and justify the immorality that is in their midst, or that immorality of our current culture that seems to come in? How can they simply accept and justify this when God's word so clearly condemns such sins? How can leaders in the church fail and fall so miserably into sin? Doesn't that burden your heart when you see that happening? And what we see here going on in Israel, I don't believe is any different from that kind of issue and setting. Here is a nation that God delivered from Egypt, a nation who saw the signs and wonders of God accomplished in order to make them His kingdom people and to make them a people who would reflect His kingdom to the world. In other words, God made Israel the nation that would represent His church in the world to the world. And time after time as they came out, truly God's words were right and identified Israel as a constant, stiff-necked, stubborn people whose heart was always bent towards sin. And you wonder, how can a people who experience so much grace and wonder and power and authority continually fail and fall so miserably? And we see that with Samson and Israel in this chapter particularly. I think if we were to look at this, and if we were to even think about those leaders that have fallen and failed so terribly, or churches that have fallen and failed into worldliness, and that our first instinct, isn't it, is to deny them that title of Christian. Oh, they can't possibly be counted Christian. But I think, and I say this with a very liberal-mindedness. I mean, I don't mean sinful-mindedness, but with great liberality. That if Judges illustrates for us anything, and if Samson in particular as a judge illustrates for us anything, it is this. It is that weak and failing people, weak and failing churches, still belong to God's kingdom, whether we like it or not, as hard as it is for us to accept. It is, and I draw your attention to this again, to remind you in Hebrews 11, what God states of Samson, something I'm sure most of us here would never attribute to him the things that are attributed to him in Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 33. What more shall I say? And remember, this is a chapter that speaks about men of faith. I used to think men who were heroes of the faith, but that's not the case. I used to think men of great faith, but that's not the case. But men of faith in general. What more can I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, and here it is, obtained promises. Obtained promises. The greatest of all promises is to be accounted as God's people. And in reflecting upon that, how weak and failing people and churches still belong to God's kingdom, we're not at all excusing sin. We're not in any way saying sin doesn't matter. We're not making what I consider to be a wrong statement. God accepts us just the way we are. I say it's a wrong statement because of what's inferred by it. No, don't worry about your sin. God will accept you. That is denying the glory and the work of Jesus Christ to conquer sin. To conquer our sin and to bring us out of it to be a holy people. But when we look at this, what I think it is safe to say and to understand and to acknowledge is that none of us are saved according to how great our faith is. Isn't that true? Nor are we saved by how well sanctified we are in our lives. That's a reality we see especially here with Samson. This particular chapter reveals much to us about the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of Israel. They wanted to deliver up the one who was their judge to the one who was exercising and dominating them and subjecting them. And it also reveals much to us about the weakness of faith in which Samson judged Israel. We can't take away from the fact that the domination of Israel by the Philistine nations was hard. Being in subject to an enemy power is never an easy thing to endure. The five nations that made up the Philistine nation itself exercised a lot of vengeance and terror over the Israelites. But what is so confusing and so disappointing is that Israel was only too content to abide under it. They just came to accept it. Even when Samson had done a work of destroying a measure of the Philistine army, Judah came up to them, this 3,000-man army came up to arrest Samson in verse 11. And look what they say, "Do you not know the Philistines rule over us?" Well, rhetorical, yeah. "Do you not know that God raised me up to judge you, to help in bringing about a deliverance from the Philistines?" But look at what they say in that second question. In verse 11, "What is this that you have done to us?" Now, this is a nation that's under subjection. And Samson has already done a work of diminishing their armies. And they look at him and say, you're making our life worse. It almost reminds you, doesn't it, of Moses and Aaron and Egypt and the Israelites who were enslaved there. And remember that time when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and that first time demanded that Pharaoh let the Israelites go so that they could go and worship God in the wilderness. And Pharaoh looked at this and said, "Oh, these Israelites, they must have more time on their hands than we realize. Take away the straw. Make them go out and find the straw that they need to build their bricks. But don't let them diminish the number of bricks they're required to build every day." In other words, their task became even harder. And did they look to the Egyptian army and say, "You're the ones making our lives more miserable"? No, they looked to Aaron and Moses and basically said the same thing that's going on here. And it's something when here especially Israel doesn't understand it's their sinfulness against God. It's their straying from God's ways. It's their compromise with the world and wanting to be like the world around them that has brought them to this place where they're now being dominated by that vanity and philosophy of the world. That's what's being the greater burden on them, but they can't see it with their sinful eyes. And not only that, even Samson's first actions against the Philistines in the first part of this chapter were a misuse in some ways of the grace and strength and spirit filling that he was given to accomplish God's redemptive purposes for Israel. Samson, in his spiritually weak faith, used his gifts to satisfy his own lusts for vengeance. And yet, in the midst of all of this, the Lord our God is at work. The Lord our God uses, as I noted here with the title, uses foxtails and a jawbone to effectually work his desired mercies and graces to deliver his people. Even though it doesn't happen as we like to think it should happen. But in these ways too, what God is designing to do with these judges, let's never forget the role of the judges in being an instrument in God's hands, was always pointing us to the true judge and the true deliverer of his people, their Lord and Savior, ours too, Jesus Christ. Now, I've broken this chapter down into three sections that deal with issues that are going on here. And the first section in verses 1 to 8, I'm looking at this as God's providence. And I use that covenant word for God, Yahweh. This is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is eternally existing, eternally self-sufficient, never standing in need of anyone or anything. It is his providence that is at work. And we read this account, we see how God works in spite of sin. I believe that's an encouraging thing for us to comprehend. Have you ever stopped for a moment to consider the difference between secular view of history or secular philosophy of history and the Christian's philosophy of history? If I could reduce both to 3 points, I would say this. The secular philosophy of history is the victor writes the story. That's what you hear often. That's why you see a great rewrite of it today. The liberal-mindedness of people cannot take history as it is recorded as truth because the victor writes history. But another philosophy that comes alongside is this, and this is perhaps more applicable. What we learn from history is what? That we do not learn from history. And third, with that philosophy, those who do not learn from history are bound to repeat it. That's how the secular world looks at history. And there is a measure of truth in it. But the Christian philosophy of history is this. Number one, that history is his story. It is God's story. It is God's story of redemption through his Son. And the very mark of Adam and Eve's fall into sin began that story of redemption. And all of history is unfolding with that purpose of God in mind. Whatever wars, whatever what we call global disasters, whatever more localized disasters, whatever occurs in the history of the world comes as God works His redeeming purposes through His Son. That's one point of philosophy of history. The second, enjoined with that, is that history is the story of God building His church through the kingship of Christ. And my friends, again, that's important for us to lay hold of. Even here, when we look at what's happening with Israel and what's happening with Israel and Samson, what is God doing? He is building His church through the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ has not been repealed at this time. He is still King and Lord of His people. And with that, with history being His story of redemption and history being His story of building His church through the kingship of Christ, it brings us to this third point, and that is that history is God's providence being unfolded as the Lord subdues His people unto Himself and makes His enemies His footstool. That's what God is doing. It's His providence. And we look at what's happening in this chapter. I know it was a long way to get to this point, but this is God's providence unfolding as the Lord Jesus, as King of His people. He's not just there as King to make all of His and our enemies His footstool, but He does, as King, first and foremost, subdues His people unto Himself. And this is how God is working with Israel. It's how God works even with His church today. We remember and we know very well Psalm 2. We know this is written after the time of Samson, but it applies to that time of Samson. The triumph of the king of that God has established on His holy hill. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let's break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us." But you get to verse 4, and what does it say? As God looks at the nations fighting and warring against Him, fighting and warring against His people, thinking that they can break the bonds of God's rule and providence over all of the earth and over all things. What does verse 4 of Psalm 2 say what God is doing? "He who sits in heaven shall laugh." Do you really think that you can defeat my purposes? "The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep pleasure." Deep displeasure. Why? Psalm 2 verse 6. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And this is a chapter that reveals to us God working out His purposes in order to subdue His people and make His enemies His footstool. And that purpose of God is coming and meeting us here, even in the sinfulness of Samson and his disobedience against God's revealed will for him. God is using that circumstance to now bring about confrontation with the Philistine army. To now acclaim in the eyes of Israel that Samson is their judge. This is the beginning of him acting as judge, acting as a deliverer and ruler over his people, acting as Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 14, remember this purpose, that the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Samson went off track, but God's purposes still were not diminished. They're ongoing. Now that's encouraging for us. We make mistakes and we think, okay, that's it. God's not going to bless or guide or direct anymore. I said make mistakes. I should say we sinned in accordance with this morning. We disobey. We go our own way. We forget to acknowledge God in our thoughts and plans. And we go and we do what we think is a good idea, and it falls flat, or problems arise and we think, oh, I'm not in God's will and purposes. God's will and purpose for us are set in stone with His providence. And here we see God's ongoing promise and purpose to use Samson even in his sinful conduct. Now again, it's not a reasoning where we can say, hey, it's okay, we can sin, God will make it up. But it's recognizing our sin does not interrupt God's purposes. And He uses Samson to war against the Philistines, even though Israel was not looking for, and as we see in verse 11, not really desiring deliverance. What a state for God's people to be in, to abide in sin and not want out of it. And God turns Samson's anger into an opportunity to destroy those who would dominate and oppress His chosen people. Again, this speaks about God. It speaks about His power and authority. It speaks about His providence and how in His sovereignty, sin does not hinder His purposes. You know, Samson's response here in these verses to the loss of his wife is one of pride and anger and revenge. And you might say it's a bit over the top. He burns down their fields. But you got to think about this. How did he do it? I mean, does anybody just go out and suddenly capture 300 foxes and has the wherewithal to tie their tails together? And then to tie a torch in that, and then to carry these 300 foxes into the wheat fields and let them go and have at it. Have you ever tried to catch a fox? There's a little bit of humor here to think. Who thinks of gathering 300 foxes to go and burn down a wheat field? I remember my older brother when I was only about 5 years old. I walked with him into a hay field. And all he needed was a match. And he burned down an entire hayfield. 300 foxes. God's at work here. And not only does he burn down the wheat field, he wipes out three of the main crops in one action. Whose hand is at work here? This is a reflection again of what God did to Egypt, who would oppress and subject His people, whose people had become so exhausted by the domination of Egypt over them that they weren't even aware that they could pray to God, deliver us. And that's the state of Israel here. They're not seeking God to deliver them. 40 years of Philistine domination has made them weary in pleading and praying to God. But God hasn't forgot His people. Sin multiplies sin. The threat that the Philistines first promised against Samson's wife is carried out because they see the way to get to Samson isn't to confront him for the devastation he brought on them. They go after those whom he loved. And then Samson takes this as an opportunity in his own mind to think, okay, here's how I can rectify my foolishness in putting that riddle to those 30 people. These are the same ones who have now killed my wife and her father in retaliation against my actions. Samson attacks the Philistines. It's a great slaughter. Verse 8. And then he walks away from that place into a cave in Judah. God is using a man's vengeance to carry out his purpose, to show to Israel his desire to deliver them, to show to Philistines how quickly God is able to destroy them in a breath. This is the God who is for us. And we see in verses 9 to 17, Israel's subjection. And by that I mean they're under the domination of the Philistines. And what we're seeing here in verses 9 to 17 is their acceptance of the state that they're in. I look at this and can't help but to think of how much we see this kind of acquiescing by the church in respect of our world and the vanity of things that the world is promoting today, and how many churches in a quest for peace with the world have aligned themselves with that vanity of the world. And this kind of desperate misguidedness is not new. We forget, as Jesus declared in John 16, we forget the truth that as God's people, we will have tribulation in this world. And he says that in contrast to the peace that he brings to his people and his church. Listen to John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. You as God's people, you as God's church, in this world you will not have peace. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What we see here in verses 9 to 17, we see a people of God, the nation of Israel, wanting peace with the world and not wanting to live in peace with God. We see that same tragedy today, especially in Canada. We see so many denominations that in order to live at peace with the world, they find it much easier to deny the deity of Christ, to deny his resurrection, to bless homosexuality, and to sanction abortion and euthanasia. And it comes to that degree where there is a little semblance to what it means to be the church of Christ, living holy in this world. And like Israel here, and I'm saying this because the issues with Israel in this chapter are no different than the issues that we have today with the church of Christ. Like Israel here, those churches that acquiesce to the world would rather betray and arrest God's own servants than stand for Christ before the world. Can you imagine the Philistines encamp against Judah? That speaks to the size of their army that's ready to take down Samson. And the men of Judah raise up an army of 3,000 men to go down and arrest Samson and to deliver him to the ones who hold them in subjection. What a contradiction. But here is where we see the Lord himself engaging Samson for what he was called to do. When Samson is brought up to the Philistine camp, the Philistines believe that they have now attained a victory over this one who has plagued them. And they come shouting against Samson, but you read there, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms broke loose from his hands. And he picks up a jawbone, a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 men. It's one of the few times now that we see the Lord being brought into the circumstance to accomplish a victory. And this follows, as the psalmist said, that one man in the power of the Spirit is able to handle 1,000. One man, forsaken by his own, devastates the Philistine army. One man standing in the power of the Spirit works victory. Now, I'm not saying it in that light just simply to see, can we find Christ here? But to show that Christ is here in Samson, displaying his power and authority on the earth to save and to deliver his people. God's display of power ought to have inflamed Israel's soul to cast off their idolatry. It ought to have stirred fear in the hearts of the Philistines. But we can see here the stubbornness of man's heart is such that even in these displays of God's power and glory, they're hardened even more. That is something that happens in our hearts in a subtle way. My dear friends, if I could ever encourage you to learn and to exercise godly repentance every day, to look at your life and to ask those hard and difficult questions of yourself, how close am I to the Lord today? Have I strayed? Is my love for Christ waning? Am I one who fails to see my life directed by the will of God? Am I one whose prayers and whose devotions have decreased, where I don't seek the Lord as I ought? Why? Why is it essential to ask those hard questions? Because we, through the deceitfulness of our hearts and through the deceitfulness of sin, can find our own hearts being hardened against the things of God, against seeking the Lord, against resting in His mercy, against His love for us. Look at this. And see if your life has not become like Israel, more in subjection to the world around you and less of a standing in the holiness and the glory of Christ. Where are you with the Lord? And last, and just very, very quickly here, in verses 18 to 20, what I entitle as Samson's Complaint. Where Samson, after gaining this great deliverance, and even says, You, Lord, you've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now you've left me here to die of thirst and to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like Israel in the desert? In fact, this is very much a parallel to Numbers 20, when Israel is just on the verge again after 40 years of wandering in the desert, 40 years under the Philistine subjection. That the Lord is ready to bring Israel into the land of promise and to give them that land flowing with milk and honey. And the people are brought through another test, where they're feeling the drought physically and spiritually. And they complain to Moses because they don't have water to water their livestock or to even have water to sustain their own well-being. And they complain bitterly against Moses and Aaron. You know, when you read that story in Numbers 20, doesn't it amaze you that God does not rebuke the complainers? Who does he rebuke? It's Moses and Aaron who stand up before the people and who in anger speak out against them and say, "Must we give you water again?" And it's almost like they're calling them out for their bitter complaints against them. And we read in Numbers 20 how Moses and Aaron were the ones who failed to hallow the Lord before the presence of Israel. What relates to this circumstance? Even in Numbers 20, God's desire was to be merciful to a complaining, suffering people. That's amazing. And even here, Samson complains of his condition after serving the Lord. And the Lord so patiently shows him mercy. Now, this is where I want you, hopefully, to gain a little bit of sympathy for Samson's circumstances. He had a lot of deficiencies. Samson served the role of the judge without the permanency of the indwelling spirit. The spirit could be taken away from him, which we're going to see happens in the next chapter. He did not have what we have in Christ, that Holy Spirit always within us, always at work in us, always working the grace of God and the character of Christ in our lives. Samson was empowered and anointed by the Spirit, but not indwelt like we are. He also served, as we can see, a great deal more by feeling, by his feelings and how he was in certain states, and less by faith. Doesn't that describe many of us? And yet, what we see here is the Lord himself meeting Samson in his deficiencies to show that he was the proficient Savior of his people. And my friends, that is again where Christ meets us in this chapter. The struggles of our life, the struggles of our faith, are there before us. We experience a lot of emotion and feeling as we strive to live by faith, and we know what it is to falter in our faith. That who is the God that's there, ready to give that living water to revive our hearts, to revive our spirits? And it's the Lord. We're reminded in the New Testament by Jesus himself that he is the living water. By Paul, who would say that when God had split the hollow of the rock and the people drank that water, that they were drinking of Christ. And for all the struggles that we have in our own lives to walk faithfully with the Lord and to give a life over to his leading and care, always remember, Christ is the proficient one for you. He is faithful in his role as our Lord and Savior, especially even when we are weak and faithless. That's the thing you see about this. If ever a verse could be applied to Israel in these chapters, it is that verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is merciful. And he's merciful even to our weak cries of faith. Samson is dying of thirst, as he puts it here. But he has enough faith to look to God and say, God, help me. And that weak cry of faith was met by the mercy of his Lord. And he cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard him. The Lord gave him what he needed. My friends, that's a great theme throughout this whole book of Judges, that the Lord himself is committed to the care and the well-being of his people with unfailing love. He's committed to you. Isn't that marvelous? And so as we sang from that hymn, 138, Psalm 138, the Lord thinks on me. That's a reality even when we aren't thinking on him. My friends, I pray that you will learn more and more of what it is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let us pray.